I'll make a little mention of that book. The writer is obviously a world authority on the whole subject of trees and related subjects, and he's a thoroughly evangelical man who has been an elder of a similar church to this down on the south coast, and he's visited Israel and he's produced this book, and he's gone all the way through scriptures and he's examined this tree and that tree and that plant. For those of you who preach or those of you who teach, you would find it a valuable reference source. So I'm going to leave it with you, and on the event that I might return one day, you can give it me then. It's the kind of book you can pass around the fellowship, and it's not heavy theological stuff, but it's really an interesting, helpful read. So I commend that to you. There are 89 chapters in the four Gospels. And out of the 89, roughly one chapter in three deal with the last week in the life of our Lord. The week that some may refer to as Holy Week, which suggests, does it not, that for the writers of the Gospel, though all of it was important, there's a special focus upon those extraordinary, stirring, dramatic events. And the drama heightens and begins with the triumphal entry of our Lord. It's dramatic. And I was reminded of something far less dramatic. 70 years ago, in another coronation year, I was sitting my O-levels, and I managed, somewhat surprisingly, to pass English literature. I say surprisingly, none of the books we ever read were of remotest interest to a 16-year-old then, and probably wouldn't be today. And inevitably, we had Shakespeare. We had Julius Caesar. It's okay. I do remember one thing. At the beginning, we had something called, I think it was Dramatis Personae. It was a list of all the characters. And as we're thinking of the triumphal entry as something which was dramatic, I thought we'd do exactly the same initially as an introduction to the events of Palm Sunday. The cast, the characters. And the first group of people that occur to me are not recorded in any of the four accounts of the triumphal entry, but they would have been there, on edge, on red alert, the Romans. Yes, they're not described initially, but they go on to play an increasingly important part as the drama unfolds. And they would have been well aware of the importance of Passover. They had experience from the past, and they would have been, even if nothing dramatic had happened as it did with the triumphal entry, they would have been on edge. And usually the Roman governor of the day would move into Jerusalem from his normal residence, which I think was in Caesarea on the coast. But they would have been there, keeping an eye on things, and would have probably been greatly troubled by some of the things that they saw and heard. But they weren't the only leaders who were part of the story. The Jewish religious leaders, they would have been very apprehensive. They'd been hostile to Jesus almost from the beginning of his public ministry, for a number of reasons. He was popular. They were not. And the things that he said and did kind of undermine their authority with the people. And they were clearly jealous, and they were outraged by some of his claims. They were hostile, and the hostility had begun to increase, and clearly they're looking for an opportunity. They would probably have said providential opportunity to get rid of him once and for all. So they would have been there. And they're clearly there when after the procession, Jesus goes into the temple. More of that perhaps a little later. But there was, well, it's the crowd, but there are two crowds. If you read all four accounts, there were those who were already in Jerusalem. Not just the ordinary inhabitants of Jerusalem, but this was the feast. And Jews would have come from different parts of the country and from different nations, and they were there. And when they hear and see what is happening, we read that they come out from the city toward the procession. And then there were others who were there. Some, no doubt, set out a little while ago from Galilee to come to the Passover. Had no idea what they'd be caught up in. Others, almost certainly, the short distance from Bethany. And they came with particular excitement. They had witnessed the most extraordinary thing they'd ever seen, the raising of Lazarus. And this is a time of national consciousness. They were recalling and celebrating those events when under Moses they were delivered from Egypt. And every year at this time there was that extra thought, maybe this could be the time when. So they were there, and the disciples were there. And when you read the accounts, I think when you read disciples, you're meant to see more than just the 12. Because after Jesus had gone into the temple, he actually went back to Bethany with the 12. But there were other disciples who were there, because there were quite a large entourage of them, and there was another group who would definitely have been there, but they're not mentioned either. The women folk. Now, if you read Luke's Gospel, at the end of chapter 23, the same group of ladies to whom Luke refers as having gone to the tomb on the Easter Sunday morning, they, after the crucifixion, took note of exactly where Jesus was laid, because they planned, of course, to continue the work of remembering him in his burial. And Luke tells us they were the same ones who had travelled with him down from Galilee. So they would have been there. So there are two crowds, one coming toward Jerusalem and one coming out of Jerusalem, and they converge. And of course, our Lord was there. He was the director of operations. He was, if you like, almost the stage manager. These things didn't happen by chance. They weren't off the cuff. It wasn't spontaneous, a last minute decision. This was all part of God's sovereign plan. Actually, I think it's John tells us, even the disciples who became so excited and so bound up in this, they didn't really appreciate the significance of the events until later. But our Lord was there, And as Alistair read to us, and as you know, he made special arrangements for that donkey to be made available. And he, of course, was well aware of the prophecy in Zechariah of your king is coming humble, lowly, riding on a donkey. So that is setting the scene. And a number of things happened which either had never happened before or rarely happened. And as I said earlier, the choice of palm trees seems to have been particularly significant. It wasn't every day of the week that they cut down palm trees and followed proclaiming a king. And we also read about the cloaks. The disciples put their cloaks on the colt, but we also read that large sections of the crowd put down their cloaks on the ground for Jesus to ride over. Again, we're not told why, but back in the Old Testament in the Book of Kings, there's a very similar example, which just seems to me, and I leave it with you, to be maybe a forerunner. Because at the coronation of another king, the crowd put down their cloaks and they proclaimed, "Jehu is king!" And that's effectively what the crowd is singing. And so here's this procession coming toward and into Jerusalem, putting down their cloaks, waving palm trees, and proclaiming words and truths deeper, more significant than they knew. Wasn't every day of the week that they got to singing these great truths, "Hosanna, save us now, Hosanna to the King." And as I thought about it, I realized there's an aspect of this occasion which had slightly passed me by. There was emotion. There's some clues as to emotion. We read that those who came out from the city were stirred. Wow, they were excited. There was expectation. And we also read that those who proclaimed and sang did so, they shouted, "Hosanna!" It wasn't quiet and peaceful and casual. There was emotion, there was drama, there was expectation, there was hope, there was a sense, a misguided sense, but there was a true sense that something extraordinary was going to happen. Yes, the king is coming. At long last, we're going to get rid of these accursed Romans and establish a great kingdom. And we're also told that they sang praise joyfully. So this was an atmosphere of expectation and of hope. Probably of apprehension. Now, I leave you to think about this, and if you think I'm heretical, you can tell me later, I won't be upset. I wonder if our Lord was apprehensive. We tend to forget he was man and God. He was certainly apprehensive in Gethsemane, more than apprehensive. So maybe whilst he knew he was fulfilling Scripture, and whilst he knew this was all part of God's plan, and whilst he was happy and it was his delight to carry out God's plan, I suspect he would have had a certain kind of apprehension. And this sense of expectancy and emotion and drama continued. Our Lord went into the temple, and you know what happened next. He infuriated and outraged the authorities by turning over the tables of the money changers and proclaiming that my house is a house of prayer. You made it a den of thieves. So that didn't help, did it? And then the authorities get together. They've had enough. Ah, here's a clever idea. They send experts in the law to him with four very clever questions designed to trap him. You know what happened? When I say he turned the tables, I didn't mean it, but that's what he did. He turned the tables on them, and he answered in such a way that they had absolutely no response. And some of the things that he went on to say, some of the parables that he went on to teach, are so very pointed toward them. Well, there's this air of expectancy, air of hope, drama. But then, from the perspective of the hopeful ones who are looking for the removal of the Romans and the establishment of the kingdom, things don't seem to be working out very well. And it isn't very long before the same crowd that was proclaiming Hosanna to the Son of David, Hosanna to the King, are now saying, crucify, crucify. So fickle, preferring Barabbas to Jesus. But that kind of makes sense. You see, Barabbas, as you know, symbolized the very thing that they wanted. He was on trial. He had been found guilty. He was awaiting the death sentence for expressing the deepest yearnings of Jewish nationalism. He wanted to get rid of the Romans at any cost. And as that's what the crowd expected, that probably explains why they preferred Barabbas to Jesus. And within a few days, all the excitement had subsided. And the people were disillusioned, disappointed. Yet again, another false Messiah. Yet again, their hopes dashed. It's Luke who tells us, after the crucifixion, after Jesus gave up his spirit, the crowd drifted away. And if they were disillusioned, what of the disciples? Well, they were in despair. And I think their mood was summed up by those two men who walked with Jesus on the road to Emmaus. When they say to the stranger, and you'll pick up on the tense, we had hoped he would be the one. But of course now, their hopes were dashed. Not that everyone was in despair. My imagination tells me that Satan and his demons were probably celebrating. Now, whether that's true or not, you can be sure the Jewish authorities were relieved and delighted. And maybe they poured an extra glass of wine out in celebration. At last, we've got rid of him. Never again will we be troubled by him. And there would have been no one on earth at that time who had any expectation of what was about to happen. Those ladies who set out on that first Easter Sunday morning, they were disillusioned. They were trying to make the best of a bad job. They get to the tomb. Therefore, approaching the tomb, what are they going to do? How are they going to roll away that huge stone? And you know the story. Wow. He's not here. He's risen. The disciples, no, idle tales, you know. That's ridiculous. But they became convinced. And our Lord was alive. And he showed himself by many infallible proofs, says Luke. And he is with them for a short while. And then he ascends up into heaven. If Palm Sunday was a triumphal entry into Jerusalem, you could think of the ascension as a triumphal entry back to heaven. But this time, the disciples are not disillusioned, and they wait as they were told to wait for the promised Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit comes in the most dramatic, extraordinary way, and enables them and equips them and empowers them. And they're proclaiming the good news. And when some of the bystanders say to Peter, "Oh, what does this mean? What's the significance of these events? What's going on here?" God has made this same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And as Lord and Christ, he has sent forth his Holy Spirit, and being by the right hand of God exalted. Jesus was King. He was their great high priest. And so, from then on, the word goes forth, and the Lord starts to build his church, and the truth spreads throughout Jerusalem, Samaria, into the rest or large parts of the Middle East. And the Apostle Paul, echoing the thoughts of Peter on the day of Pentecost, that God has made this same Jesus Lord and Christ, Paul sees the spread of the gospel as a triumph, another triumph, because he says, "Thanks be to God who leads us in triumph." And he also says that our Lord Jesus Christ, through the preaching of his cross, has made a public display of his enemies. And the imagery, as I'm sure you know, will be very contemporary. When a victorious Roman general returned to Rome, they were granted the privilege of a spectacular celebration and display, and he would march through the cheering crowd with the legions behind him and all the spoils of war. And Paul is saying, look, the preaching of the gospel, the triumph of the gospel, is that the work is spreading and the kingdom is increasing. And the writer to the Hebrews says, he is leading many sons to glory. A great number whom no man can number. I wonder if you're one of them. Wonder if you see yourself as part of a great throng. Now, it's not easy in a small congregation. But there are more Christians on earth today than there have ever been. You do know that, don't you? We tend to think, well, you know, the church in the West may be in decline, but there are parts of the world where the gospel is increasing at an extraordinary rate. You just have to go, as Rosemary and I have done, and as some of you have done, to places in the Far East, to Singapore and Hong Kong, for example, where we were privileged not just to go and see family, but to join with a vibrant, growing church. Goodness me, average age about 25. You know, that's how it is. Every Sunday, most Sundays, we go on to a church in Hong Kong where we worship, and the preaching of God's word is there. He is building his church, and I trust that you are a member of not just this church, but of that great number whom no man can number. So the work is increasing and spreading, and will continue to do so until he comes again to judge the living and the dead at his appearing in kingdom, when there'll be a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness. And we will have, you will have, if you're a believer, a new resurrection body. One or two of us here could do with a new resurrection body, I know, but you all could, and you all have one in that eternal kingdom. And the earth will be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. So this morning, triumphal entry. Our Lord entered Jerusalem. He's gone back to heaven. He's there as our King and our great High Priest. So don't lose heart. Don't give in. At the end of that remarkable chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, such a great focus upon the resurrection, Paul concludes, "My dear brothers, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." And the work of the Lord isn't just preaching the gospel, literally, but it's your daily work at home, at school, at university, in the neighborhood, raising your own children. It's all part of the work of the Lord. And you know it's not in vain in the Lord. So, this morning, we give thanks to God, and we're going to sing in our... It's an encouraging hymn. It's what we want to do. It's what we want our Lord to continue to do in us and for us. It's 777. Jesus, still lead on. Yeah, we know it's going to be difficult. It is difficult. Still lead on till our rest be won. And although the way be cheerless, well, yes, not fully cheerless, we will follow calm and fearless. Guide us by your hand to our fatherland, to that new Jerusalem. 777.